We want to continue this evening the study of Jesus and the tabernacle and conclude our study together of God's plan as it unfolds in the Old Testament of bringing himself into a relationship to be able to dwell with men again when the barrier of sin has been removed. We concluded this morning by looking at some of the limitations that were in the tabernacle. And we finished this morning looking at the limitation that only certain ones of the Levitical priesthood could come and could go to the temple and could go in the temple and would be able to offer sacrifice unto God. Not all men could, only a select group of the Levitical priesthood. But again, God was setting a foundation and setting a pattern of what he would do through his son, Jesus Christ. But it had some other limitations, and that it was inadequate atonement for sin. Now, it did give some atonement for sin. The Bible tells us very clearly in the Old Testament that they were to offer certain sacrifices, sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, grain offerings, and so on. And they were to give these things for their sins that they might be purified and they might be cleansed. But yet, we know as passages like Hebrews chapter 10 that there was a reminder of sin made every year, and so we know that it was a temporary measure. Animal sacrifices were never intended to fully and finally to take care of the sin problem. It would not take care of it. And so there had to be some other measure that God would have. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And it's eradicate. My mind went blank for a minute. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For them would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshiper, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Now, the promise provided in forgiveness was a temporary measure. It was not a full, complete remedy. Now, many people ask the question, why did God enact a law that was inadequate to do what fully needed done for man? And the answer to that is that God had a plan. God had a plan before the world began, before he created anything, in how he would bring man and himself back into a reconcilable position. And part of this plan had the temporary measure of the law. And within the temporary measure of the law was a temporary sacrifice remedy that would take care of the sin and put them in a position that they would receive the full benefit when the full remedy was seen. Now, the benefit of the old law is that it put them in a position that when the blood of Christ was offered, that it would validate and it would make good every sacrifice that was offered under those systems. And so, therefore, if they kept that law, they too would benefit from the sacrifice of Christ. Animal life is not equal to human life. I think common sense tells us that. And again, it was a symbol. It was a shadow. It was a antitype of what was coming. Blood was going to be the atoning factor. One of the things that has been consistent throughout the pages of God's Word is that it took blood in order to take care of sin. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, the Hebrew writer wrote, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is a principle that God established in the Old Testament, and it is one that he intended to fulfill in the New Testament by the blood of his Son. The solution was a temporary one. The old law, the old Levitical priesthood, the system of sacrifices, the system of blood sacrifices was never to be a complete, permanent solution. It was a temporary solution that pointed to a greater blessing that would come later. God's presence with Israel, it was representative. Again, this is a limitation of the tabernacle. He was not actually there. He was just there in a representation fashion. The cloud that hovered over the most holy place was a visual manifestation of his presence. It was not his literal presence, but it was a manifestation of him dwelling with his people. And so it was a visible manifestation that he made known to something that he would do later, that he would be in their presence. I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to 1 Kings chapter number 8 and look at verse 10 and 11. And this is when the tabernacle was replaced by the temple that Solomon built. If you remember, David wanted to build a temple for God because he thought it was terrible that he lived in such a fine house and a palace, and the house of God was in a tent. And so he wanted to make a permanent structure. But because he was a man of war, God determined that he would not be allowed to build the temple, a more permanent dwelling place, but that would come to his son Solomon. But I want you to notice in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicates the temple, prior to dedicating the temple, he makes this verse in verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice what happened in the dedication of the temple is the same thing that happened at the dedication of the tabernacle. God's glory was manifested by hovering over the temple, and it was symbolic, and it was a representation of him taking up his dwelling place among his people. But the glory of the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse number 27, it says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I built. Now, what is Solomon saying? Solomon is saying that he understands that there is no building that man can make that the God of this earth can dwell in. There is no building made with hands that God would ever be able to dwell in literally and physically. He understood that. But he also understood that God promised that his presence would be made there if they followed his law and if they followed the dimensions of the temple and the tabernacle. His actual dwelling place is in heaven. Solomon said the earth could not contain a place that could dwell God. You see, God is an eternal being. He is a spirit, and he is greater than mankind. And therefore, the earth could not contain his dwelling place. Solomon understood that. But nevertheless, that did not diminish what Jesus did or what God did when his glory overshadowed the temple, because it was representation that God was among them. What he was doing was preparing to make it possible that he could return what man lost in Eden. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, he lost God's presence. He was no longer in direct communication with God, and he did not have direct access to God. God was going through a pattern and through a procedure that he was going to return the time when man could communicate with him directly and could have access to him at any time. That's what he had in the beginning, and by his choice, as we saw this morning, that was lost. But God is going to reinstate it. Now, one of the things that Israel had a very difficult time understanding was the conditional promise that God's dwelling with them had. You see, they made a mistake that many make today. They think simply because they believe in God and that they love God and that they have a relationship with God that they begin, that that somehow makes it a permanent thing. And it can never change. And it can never be altered. And as long as God does it, there's nothing that they really have to do. Everything is done on the part of God. But if you read very carefully the law, there was a conditional provision made that would enable them to maintain this dwelling with God. God's promise to dwell with Israel was conditional. Ladies and gentlemen, there is not a fact about the law of God that is not, for the most part, conditional. Jesus died for our sin. That was an unconditional thing because we didn't do anything to deserve that. We didn't do anything to merit it. But when God made covenants with his people, When he entered an agreement with his people, it was conditional. There were terms, there were things that they had to do in order to maintain that relationship. They had to remain faithful to the covenant God had made with them. Over and over, if you read your Old Testaments, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Deuteronomy, you will over and over again see the word faithful. If thou will be faithful, if thou will obey my ordinances and my commands, if thou will be faithful to my instructions. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, they're told not to diminish from it, not to add or not to delete. They're told not to go to the right, not to go to the left. And we already looked at this morning in the book of Exodus, when they were to build the temple, and when they were to build, the tabernacle, Moses was told to see that thou do all things according to the pattern. God had some conditions. And for Israel to continue the enjoyment of this provision, that God would dwell among them and be in their presence, it was conditioned upon their faithfulness to God's law and to the covenant that they entered with God. Israel knew that she needed God, but found it difficult to keep her part of the bargain. Now, I believe Israel always understood to some degree that they needed God. They understood that they needed to have a relationship with God, because even honesty would compel them, when they were faithful to God and when they were with God, no man or no group of men could stand against them. Nobody could harm them. They were prosperous, they were blessed, and no enemy could beset them as long as they were faithful and they remained faithful to God and to their covenant. But Israel had a difficulty in doing that. They had a great difficulty in being faithful to their end of the bargain. Now, let me illustrate this in the way that I know that you'll remember. In Exodus chapter 32, we have the story of the golden calf. But I want you to go back just a little bit before this takes place. Go back to Exodus chapter 24. And in Exodus chapter 24, I want you to look at verse number 3. Now remember, a covenant is something that two parties enter an agreement. In Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 3, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, built an altar in the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took the half of the blood and put it in the basin, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now, what did they promise to do? They promised to obey. They promised to be obedient to what God had said. Moses read all the words that God had told him. He read all the words in the book of the covenant. And he read it to the people, and he sealed it with the blood. He sanctified them, and they said in verse 7, all that the Lord has said, we will be obedient. Now, you know what? That is a commendable statement. That is a very commendable statement, and when they said it, I believe they meant it. But the proof is, did they follow through? Now, 5 weeks later, 5 weeks later, we have the story of Exodus 32. Where is Moses? He is up on Mount Sinai meeting with God and receiving what we commonly refer to as the law, the written law, beginning with the Ten Commandments and then the other things contained in the law. He was up there 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was up there, the children of Israel got a little restless, and they determined that they didn't know what happened to Moses. And in Exodus chapter 32, it says in verse 1, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people said to him, come, make us gods that shall go up before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. Now, Listen to what they said. Number one, they forgot who brought them out. Moses did not bring them out. God brought them out by the hand of Moses. Number two, they forgot some of the requirements of the covenant, that they were not to bow to any graven image. They were not to have any other gods before them. They had forgotten that. Go back and read Exodus chapter 20. What is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no graven images before me. Thou shalt not make anything of the earth or beneath the earth or beneath the water. Thou shalt not bow down to it. Thou shalt not worship it. Now, what have they done? They violated what they said they would do. They said, well, all the words we will obey. All the things that God has told us, we will be obedient. You know what? They didn't follow through. They didn't follow through. Moses' passionate intercession saved them. Look at Exodus 33 and look at verse number 14. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. What was Moses doing? Moses was making intercession. God wanted to destroy them for their lack of obedience because they transgressed their part of the bargain. But Moses interceded on them. And he asked God to spare them. And he asked God to still be with them. What did Moses understand? Brethren, what did Moses understand in this passionate plea? He understood that the children of Israel had forsaken their end of the bargain. They had broken God's covenant. Now, what did God say he would do if they did that? He would take his presence away from them. He would take the blessings away from them, and he would punish them. That would be the consequence. Now, what kind of God would they serve if when they did it, he did not do that? Well, you don't have to worry. God did exactly what he said he would do. But Moses' passionate plea does pay off, and they are spared at that time, except for 3,000 of them that lost their life. But you see, they treated the tabernacle and its furnishings in idolatrous ways. One of the things that was absolutely strictly forbidden was idolatry. They were not to have anything to do with the idols and the pagans of the lands that they were going in to possess. And yet it was something they continually did, is that they violated that part of God's law. We see the ark was assured victory. What did the Israel begin to think about the furnishings of the tabernacle and later on of the temple? They believed that if they had those things with them, that they would be guaranteed a victory. You see, they were overmatched by the Philistines. But God had told them before that they would be taken by men that were greater than they. But if they would be faithful and if they obeyed God's covenant, that no man would be able to defeat them and no man would be able to destroy them. But they began to fear the number. And so what did they do in order to reinforce themselves? They went and brought the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it out before them. And if you go back and read in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they begin to cheer, and the earth begins to quake, because now they think they're assured victory because they got the Ark of the Covenant. You know what the Ark had become? It had become an idol. What happened in that battle? They lost the Ark. They were defeated by the Philistines, and they took the Ark back with them. Now, that caused the Philistines a great deal of trouble, but it also demonstrated what to God's people? The ark did not guarantee them anything. The only thing that guaranteed them victory was a relationship with God and a keeping of his covenant. And if they did not keep his covenant, all the furnishings in the tabernacle could not save them. It took God having a relationship with them. The ark was captured by the Philistines. God abandoned them at Shiloh, Jeremiah 7, verse 12 through 15. Now, had God reneged on his promise? Absolutely not. God said he would be with them. He said he would give them peace. He said he would give them security. He said that no man would be able to stand against them. But he said, only if you are obedient to my covenant. They did not do that. They suffered because of their disobedience. Now, we need to understand, A more permanent structure assured them of God's presence despite their disobedience. The tabernacle was a temporary measure, but it would be replaced by the temple. But the temple would have the same requirements that the tabernacle did. But in 1 Kings chapter 9, what does God say that they did with his temple? They did with his temple what they did with the tabernacle. In 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, and you go serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the people. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worship them and serve them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. What did the writer say? Who was at fault in this relationship? Not God. God had made provisions for their protection, for his presence, for their peace, for their security. It was violated by them. And since it was violated by them, God's house was treated like a robber's den. If they disobey God, he would cast them out. God's wrath is coming. If you don't believe that, you just read the words of the prophets. God's wrath is coming because his patience is wearing thin. Over and over and over again, they violated their part of the bargain. Over and over again, they desecrated the covenant between God and them. God warned them. He gave them time to repent. He sent prophets to get them to change and to repent. He did everything he could to make them understand that he meant what he said. That if they did not follow his covenant, if they did not keep his commands, if they did not follow his ordinances, he would no longer be with them. He warned them. He tried to get them to repent, and yet they did not accept it. Now, the problem is that Israel never learned the lesson. They never learned the lesson. They continually, a holy God requires holiness from his fathers. Do you remember what we talked about this morning? When Nadab and Abihu violated God's instructions, he sent fire from heaven and devoured them. Why? Because a holy God is not going to be in the presence of unholy people. And unholy people are those who have violated the covenant and the agreement and the instructions that God had given. We need to understand that Israel forgot his covenant. They willfully forgot his covenant. They didn't forget it because it just slipped their mind. They willfully determined to transgress what God had told them to do. God moved out, and the temple was destroyed by Babylon. What did God say he would do? If they disobeyed his covenant, if they disobeyed the instruction, if they disobeyed the commands, God said, I will cast you out and I will remove myself from your presence. Now, if you read these passages in Ezekiel, that is exactly what God did. When Babylon took Judah into captivity, what did she destroy? The temple, the gates of the city, all the furnishings. Everything that was in the temple was taken out and burned. It was totally destroyed. Why? They reneged on their part of the agreement. The tabernacle and temple were not the answer. The temporary measures did not give them what they needed. Not because they were not adequate, but because the Israelite nation did not keep their part of the bargain. But despite what Israel did and the lack of her faith and the lack of her obedience, God had something yet in store. And what he had yet in store is the reality is not in the temple. It is not in the tabernacle. The reality is in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament law was a shadow, but the substance belongs to Jesus Christ. In Colossians, the second chapter, and in verse number 17, it says that the shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. It is crystal clear the point made by Jesus in his relationship with the tabernacle. All said of God's dwelling among men would be finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The teachings regarding God's dwelling with man are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You remember John's work, John the Baptist? Look at John chapter 1. Look at verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. What was His name to be? Emmanuel. What does that name mean in the Hebrew? God with us. That's what it meant. God would be with man again. God incarnated, God dwelling with man. In John chapter 2, Jesus talked about the temple. He says, Jesus said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see, the temple and the dwelling place of God would no longer be a physical temple. It would be his body. And in a few minutes, we'll see what that body is. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, and in verse number 6, Matthew 11 and verse number 6, it says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, keep that statement in mind. We'll go back to it in just a minute. The tabernacle and the temple functioned. They were God's presence. They had a symbolic way of having God's presence among men. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, at the birth of Jesus Christ, that is recorded in the book of Matthew, it says that, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In John chapter 14, Philip wanted to see the Father. What did Jesus say to Philip in John chapter 14 when he asked to see the Father? In verse number 9, it says, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. While on earth, God is with us in a symbolic way. He is both God and he is man. But while he is here, those 33 years he's on earth, in essence, God is among men. God is dwelling among men. But again, that's a temporary measure. He tabernacles with men. He meets with them. He lives with them. He walks among them. It was a temporary thing. He would not remain here forever. But it was a symbolic that God was getting closer to the reality of dwelling again and having a relationship with his people. Now, the functions fulfilled in Christ. Remember what we said about the tabernacle? The atonement was limited. What about the atonement under and in Christ? In Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, it talks about the forgiveness of sins. In Matthew 9, in verse 6, the Bible says, Jesus himself said, he was able to forgive sins on earth. Who can forgive sin but God? But Jesus said he could forgive sin. In John chapter 1, in verse 29, he was coming to be baptized by John. And what did John call him? Called him, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 1 through 6, we read this morning that he would be the means He would be the means by which, but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, insomuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. In Hebrews 9, verse 28, the brother Conover mentioned around the table this morning, says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Notice in verse 28, he offered once to bear the sins of many. How many animal sacrifices did they make in the tabernacle? How many did they make in the temple? Daily, year by year, year in, year out. When they dedicated the temple in Solomon's day, they dedicated one part, they dedicated 120,000 sheep. How much blood is that? It's a bunch. If you take all the sacrifices from the days of Noah all the way through to the death of Christ, it would be billions, billions of gallons of blood. None of them could find the remedy for sin. None of them gave true atonement, a covering, a propitiation for man's sin. None of them were adequate enough. But they all pointed to somebody's sacrifice that would be. Christ's death, his blood demonstrates the propitiation power. In Romans chapter 3, verse number 25, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. What does it mean that he had passed over the sins that were previously committed? Remember all those animal sacrifices? You remember all those things that they went and gave to the people in the temple? You remember all those sacrifices? Now, what benefit did they get from that? I'll tell you what benefit they got. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, every one of those animal sacrifices were validated. You know what that means? It means it did what God intended for blood to do, and that was to take away the sin. But the animals of the blood couldn't, the blood of the animals couldn't do it, but the blood of a sinless, just man who also was the Son of God could do it. And when he died, that's why we often say the blood that flowed on the hill of Calvary flowed forwards and it flowed backwards, because it covered the sin of men who lived in any period of time, past, present, or future. That was the blood of one just, righteous man who also was the Son of God. It was able to do that. That was a propitiation. God's Son entered the most holy place. In Hebrews chapter 8, the veil was torn in two when he died. Do you remember that? In Matthew 27, when he gave up the ghost, it says the veil was broken in two. What did that mean? God was going to provide a way of gaining access to him again. You're no longer going to have to go through the veil. You were going to have to go through the veil of the holy place to the most holy place. Now man's going to have direct access to God, and it's going to be made possible by the death of his Son. But in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, and in verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, he did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. When he went into heaven, why did he ascend to the Father? He ascended to the Father to fulfill Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13 and 14. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw it in prophetic vision. He saw one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. Who is that Ancient of Days? That's God. That's God the Father. And what did God the Father give him when he came before his presence? He gave him dominion. He gave him glory, and he gave him a kingdom. But what did he give the Father? He gave the sacrifice. What was the sacrifice? His blood. What did the blood do? It gave a remedy for the sin problem. It made man able to stand in the presence of God, acquitted, justified, sanctified, and be able to be in his presence and stand acquitted of the condemnation of his actions. The blood of bulls and goats didn't do that. The tabernacle didn't do that. The temple didn't do that. But the death of Jesus Christ did that. But God foreshadowed it by the work of the tabernacle. Now, the church is God's temple today. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse number 21. In whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. In whom you also are being built together for, look at it, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, the dwelling place has changed. It's now not the temple. It's now not the tabernacle. It is now the church. Who's in the church? We are God's children, and it is God's dwelling with man. In John chapter 14, verse 23, he promised to make his abode with us. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, the body is the Holy Spirit's temple. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17, that the individual is a temple. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, the Bible says that we are living stones built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a holy nation. The Bible also tells us in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, the temple, that we are the temple of the living God. It is God dwelling with man again. The shadow becomes a substance. Christ is now among us. Remember the lesson that Israel learned. We continue as his temple as long as we remain holy. You see, that provision hadn't changed. God is still a holy God. And he will not have fellowship with things that are unholy. And he will not have fellowship with things that are defiled with sin. And therefore, just like under the old tabernacle system, when the priest came before God, they had to be cleansed. They had to be purified. Why? Because God will not have fellowship with that which is unholy. Has God changed his mind about that? Absolutely not. God's Son's death made it possible that which is unholy could be made holy so it could be in his presence. And that's what God's Son's death did. It made it possible that man could be in God's presence, even in his sinful condition. God is in us. We're the temple. Where does God dwell today? He dwells among us. Why? We are his people. We are his temple. And he dwells among us. Does he have conditions for as long as he dwells within us? To answer that question, I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you of the seven churches of Asia. Do you remember the letter that was written to them? Do you remember what he told five of the seven churches? He told them to repent, or he would come quickly and he would remove their candlestick from their midst. What did he mean by that? He was going to cease to recognize them as one of his own people. Why? Why? Because they were guilty of sin. They had broke their part of the covenant. You mean we can break our part of this covenant that God has provided for us? Yes, we can. In the same manner that Israel did, we can be as guilty as they were. God's temple today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, those who cause division or practice immorality are at odds with God. You destroy God's temple today, you're going to have to deal with God. That's why one of the things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6 is those that sow discord among brethren. Why? Because you're tampering with the temple of God. You know, God hates division. He hates strife and he hates contention. He hates murmuring and he hates whispering and backbiting. Why? Because it defiles the temple. And men that defile the temple are going to have to deal with God. And that's not a very good proposition. We must glorify God in our bodies. Why? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. What purchased us? The blood of Jesus Christ. We must remain pure because God cannot live with unholy people. Why does God have discipline in his church? Why is one of the things that God requires that his church remain pure? Why does God require us to discipline the unruly? So that the rest might not be contaminated. Why? Because his people have to remain pure and holy and undefiled. Why? Because God will not have fellowship with that which is defiled with sin. Brethren, that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed from the days of Adam. God will not be in the presence of sin that is unrepented of, that is not dealt with. God will not have a relationship. But you know what? It even gets better. You know, what we have now is much better than what they had in the tabernacle. God had a representation of being there. Here the Bible says, where two or three are gathered in my midst, there I am in the midst of them. We have the promise of God, of his presence, but it's going to get even better than that. Because there's going to be a heavenly tabernacle. Because Jesus died, one day we can live with God forever. We have a newer and better covenant. Once for all time, Christ entered through the veil with his own blood. He supplied the perfect offering for sin. Christ worked. He restored the access to the Father that we've not had since the Garden of Eden. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? You remember? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father save through me. How important is your relationship with Jesus Christ? It is your access to the Father. Without it, you have no access to the Father. Hebrews 10:19-23 teaches the same truth. In Christ, we have real hope. It's the anchor of our soul. It's the thing that makes everything real. It makes all the promises of God real. Without Christ, we wouldn't have a promise. We wouldn't have an anchor. We will be with him. God's promised that. The question is, does it come with conditions? Oh, yes, it does. It comes with conditions. Today's blessings are temporal. Revelation 21:3-4 talks about a place where there will be no pain, no sickness, no dying, no tears. God shall wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow. Why? The former things have passed away. Is that here in the church? No. That's something yet to be seen. The Bible talks in 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about a place, a tabernacle that we have not of this making. Something that is yet to come. The Bible says God's goal and aim for us and his people is to take us to live with him forever. That is God's hope. That is God's goal. That is God's aim, and that's why he's done everything that he's done to make that hope a reality in your life. And all of it began when Jesus came down and tabernacled among his people. God had a plan. And it can be seen in everything that God did. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected. In his infinite wisdom, God prepared for us something that we really do not deserve. God has prepared a dwelling place with him, with us, forever. In 1 John 3:2, the writer John said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed to what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." God came down from heaven and lived with us so we could go to heaven and live with God forever. And how did God begin to make this promise a reality? By the Jesus and the tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle was God's way of shadowing, of foretelling what was coming with Jesus Christ. And brethren, it is unbelievable. Stop and think about it. Sinful man has an opportunity to dwell with the creator of this world forever and ever and ever. But you can have a taste of that today by being among his people and being in his presence, and you can have that if you want it. God's son died that you might have an opportunity to enter a relationship, a spiritual relationship, that you can have direct access to God. You could talk to him at any time. You can pray to him at any time. And you can pour out your needs, your desires, your thankfulness. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through a veil of a temple. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go any further than standing in your own home to have access and to communicate with your Creator. As the old commercial says, you don't get any better than that. God made it possible through the death of his Son upon the cross of Calvary. We need to understand what we have in Jesus Christ. Do you understand why the Hebrew writer said that if you go back to Judaism, you give up every advantage that you have in Christ? As great as the provisions were in the tabernacle, as great as they were in the temple, how do they compare with what we have in the temple today, the church? There's no comparison. You had to go through another man. It wasn't for all people. This is a universal thing. All men can come to the feet of Jesus. All men can approach the Father. And all of it's made possible by the blood of his Son. But my friend, God had some conditions. God said you've got to be one of his children. And you've got to do that by rendering obedience to the gospel. And then God says for you to maintain that relationship, in order that you continue to have access to God, you must remain faithful while you live upon this earth. God has conditions. Now, ladies and gentlemen, does God mean for those conditions to be enforced? He truly does. And if you don't believe that, then go back and read the Old Testament. When God said, if you disobey my covenant, and you break my covenant, and you begin to worship foreign gods, and you begin to practice idolatry, and you begin to bring your pagans into my temple, what will I do? I will destroy you, and I will cut off our relationship. What did God do? He did exactly what he said he would do. And ladies and gentlemen, if we don't fulfill our part of the bargain, God will do exactly what he says he will do. When God says he's coming in flaming fire, to take vengeance on them that know not God. That's the people who do not accept him and acknowledge him. But there's another group of people in there. And those are those who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those are people that believe in God, but did not follow their part of the ingredient. If you're here and you're not a Christian, or if you're one and you're out of duty, we pray you consider your spiritual condition as you stand before the God of heaven tonight. And if we can help you make your life right, we bid you come forward. That's good understanding.